All right. Well, we're going to go straight into our sermon this morning. Now, if you haven't already discovered, I am not Pastor Bate. Pastor Bate not only is lacking a bald head and earrings, but he also has picked up a little bit of a cold. And so as a result of that, he asked me to go ahead and pinch hit for him. And so I'll be giving the message for today. And so I'm glad to be able to do it on a day like today. The thing I'm excited about, as I kind of mentioned before, is that I'm in sneakers and a polo, which means I'm going to give whoever's running the cameras today a hard time because I'm going to be moving around quite a bit. Hopefully not getting caught by the turf monster up here. But one of the things that I'll have you go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 12. That's where we're going to be. It's going to be a little bit of a break from what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians. But again, I do want to thank you for being here on this rainy weekend as we've made several adjustments. And I just appreciate your willingness to want to shift with some of our changing plans. But if you haven't been here in the evenings, what we've been taking a look at is the parables of Jesus. We've been studying them. We've been examining and teaching how we are to understand them. And the parables, you know, there's about 39, depending on how you count them. And they can range anywhere from most of a chapter to just a couple sentences. But that's where we've been on the evenings. And parables are not just allegories, although there can be some allegoric principles. Parables are designed to, they tell a story, they provide an illustration. They help us, they come alongside for the sake of comparison to help us understand something about the kingdom of God. It's to help us understand something about the king of heaven or even the citizens of heaven. So this is how we are to understand parables. And so we're going to look at a short parable today of Christ that instructs and informs how we ought to view material wealth. Now, I'm just going to say this off the top. I'm not talking about tithing today. There is a time and a place for it. It's not today. But we are going to be addressing how we ought to look at wealth. And I want you to take an assessment of yourself to see if you have an unhealthy and unspiritual relationship with material wealth. The reality is that possessions and money, they're part of our everyday lives. Most of you got here today in a vehicle. You had to use money in order to put in that vehicle. It's part of our daily lives. But what begins to happen when we start to worship material wealth instead of worshiping Christ? And so the parable this morning gives an examination. It challenges us to pause and see, where does our heart truly lie? Whether we want capital or whether we want Christ. And that's what I've titled this morning's message, Capital or Christ. So if you find your way to Luke chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verse 13. And we're going to just kind of read portions of this parable as we go along. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, or 13 to 15. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out! Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Father, I do thank you again that we can be in your house and we can worship you, that we have reliable copies of the scripture that we can turn to examine your truth, to see what it says about our life and how we ought to live today. I just pray that for everyone here, that they would be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, that they would be informed, that they would be encouraged and also challenged by the truth in this parable. I pray, Father, help me to preach. Help me to teach in such a way that is understandable and clear. Help me to teach what you want your people to hear even today, this morning. Bless us as we worship you through the word. And these things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I kind of said, earlier. Parables are about telling a story to illustrate a spiritual reality. And sometimes we just need additional help in understanding something that God wants us to know spiritually that is true about our lives. And here in this particular part of Jesus' ministry, thousands of people have been thronging Jesus Christ. They all want to see who he is. They want to see the miracles that are happening. They all want to get a glimpse of this famous teacher and preacher. Some are desperate to bring their family members and loved ones so that they can be healed. They're not just there for the spectacle. And so, being part of this crowd, people wanted different things from him. Christ, not that earlier, ended up cautioning his disciples about the Pharisees. The Pharisees being part of the religious leaders of that day who were in conflict with Jesus Christ. Jesus taught in a way that he had authority. He taught in a way that the Pharisees could not. And this conflict was being played out in front of the crowds as the Pharisees were continuously trying to trip Jesus up, to get him to violate something within Moses' law, to be able to charge him with a crime so as to do away with him. And he had just gotten done pulling his disciples aside to warn them about the Pharisees, that they ought to be more concerned about the Lord's authority over their life rather than earthly authorities, because he informed them that persecution was going to come. And this is the scene, this is the context by which this parable and this situation arises. And suddenly, someone yells from the crowd. So if you did bring notes today, my first point this morning is trying to command Christ, you look like a fool. Now, we know this to be true, that whenever there's a crowd of people, right, whether it's at here in church, whether it's at a sporting event, whether it's a political forum, wherever, a parade, wherever there are crowds, crowds have a tendency to produce a lot of noise, right? With that noise, if anybody thinks that they have something meaningful to say, you have to elevate your voice to such a degree to where people can hear you, especially if your target is one individual. And we all know this also to be true, is that anybody who thinks that they have something to say in the midst of a crowd always has the wisest thing to say, the most sophisticated thing to say, the most, you know, awe-inspiring, and it people need to hear it, right? No. We know that when people yell things out from the crowd, they're yelling boo, or they've come up with some chant that rhymes. It's usually nothing wise. And here we have someone for the crowd that decides to yell above the fray, and he has Jesus in his sights. This individual, the Jesus who has been performing miracles, Jesus who's been teaching with authority, Jesus who the disciples have said was the Messiah, Jesus whom people in the crowd thought could be the Messiah and the Son of David. And this man cries at the top of his lungs, and he says, "My brother's not sharing with me." Now, okay, I understand. We just read the text. I know the text says, "Teacher, my brother, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I've modernized a little bit our understanding of what is being said. The man, given an opportunity to speak to Jesus, the only thing he can do is complain about his brother after the death of his father. Now, we're not giving backstory or the details. In the ancient world and in this culture, as is today, an inheritance is distributed either close to death or after death. And we have context for that. Your families have been part of that. Somebody in your family dies. There is a will. There is a reading of the will. And everybody finds out what they're going to receive as part of their inheritance. Okay, so we are familiar with this process. But this man in the crowd was upset at several things, potentially. He either didn't get anything, or he just didn't like what he received, which would have been determined by his father before death. And if he didn't get the largest share, it was likely that his brother received the largest share. See, in that particular culture, the right of the firstborn would always receive a double portion of the inheritance. Why? Because it was the firstborn's responsibility to then go care for the family or the broader family. And so there had to be the resources necessary in order to carry that out. So if you had two brothers, the firstborn ended up getting two-thirds of the inheritance, the double portion, while the other brother would receive one-third or the rest of the inheritance. But this may have been taking place. But the fact is that this brother wants to divide the inheritance, and it suggests that he is indeed the younger brother, with his brother, his older brother, receiving a double portion, which is culturally traditional. See, the fact that he is trying to get an outside authority to change what has taken place suggests and tells us that, you know what, he couldn't get what his brother to do what he wanted to do, and his brother turned him down. We see the same thing even happening in Genesis 25. If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau comes in famished from the field, and he's starving, and he wants something to eat. He comes to Jacob, and Jacob ends up, he has this red stew. The text in some translation says, hey, give me some of that red stuff. And Jacob's like, no, give me a portion of your inheritance. Give me your inheritance. And Esau transferred his inheritance due to Jacob for that stew. You could transfer it. We see that example in Genesis 25. But this brother didn't want to do anything of the sort. Again, we don't know. This brother might have gotten left out. He might have had no inheritance. He may have squandered the inheritance, like in the prodigal son. He had hoped, and understand what he was doing here, he had hoped to use Jesus Christ as a bat to force his brother to do what he wanted him to do. The brother couldn't get what he wanted legally, and the other brother had no legal or social obligation to give the brother what he wanted. And this is the situation. And so instead of pursuing Christ, instead of wanting to know Christ more, all he wanted to do was use Christ against his family member to get what he doesn't have, to use Christ to strong-arm his brother. What a terrible way to treat Christ. Can I tell you just, Christ didn't come into this world to satisfy our greed. He didn't. Christ came into this world to satisfy our greatest need, and our greatest need was salvation. Every single one of us starts our life the same way, in sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is a standard of holy perfection that God has for us, that unless we meet that standard of holy perfection, we will not get into the kingdom of heaven. We will not see God face to face. And the Lord didn't leave us without resource. He knew we had a problem. He knew that we couldn't do on our own because we were enemies of God. We couldn't save ourselves. And so, praise God, he sent Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to die on the cross for our sins. In fact, that's what John 3:16 tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The only way to look at Christ, to come to Christ, to treat Christ, is to treat him as Lord and to come to him seeking the forgiveness of sins. That if you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, if you believe that and you believe he rose from the dead, you will be saved. That's what Christ came to do. And this man did not treat Jesus in this way. He didn't accept what Christ had to offer. He was more interested in satisfying his greed. And he even referred, what's fascinating about this text is that he actually refers to Jesus in the most informal, dishonorable way possible. He doesn't even give Jesus the qualify and say teacher. He doesn't say rabboni, which is a title of honor. He just says a guy who teaches stuff. That's essentially what he says here. He has no interest in who Jesus is, that he's the possible Messiah. He's not even interested in justice. He is just interested, what can I get? I need to get this inheritance. How can Christ satisfy my greed? And Jesus responds to him and rebukes him. He says, man, what? Am I a judge? Am I an arbiter? And Jesus responds accordingly. He doesn't even call like he does other individuals who have sought Christ, to pursue him, to know how to get eternal life. He just says, man, stranger, I'm not your judge or arbiter. Who am I to do this? See, the equivalent would be, it's like going to a town hall. You've been invited. You've gotten the ticket. You're one of the lucky few Americans in a presidential election. It's a hotly contested election, and you're invited to come and to ask questions on policy, on election integrity, whatever the topic of the day is. You've been given that privilege, and then suddenly they call on you, and you have a question to ask the current sitting president of the United States, and you stand up and you go, yeah, last week I tried to offer a dude on Facebook Marketplace. I wanted to buy his washer and dryer, and I gave him $200. He was asking for $500, and he wouldn't sell it to me. Can you make him sell it to me? Now, that's foolish. It's laughable. The rest of the country would mock you incessantly, given that opportunity, and that's what you would ask. This is essentially what's happening here in the text. This man does this. He views Christ as something that he is not. And when all that you think about Christ is, give me what I want to satisfy my greed, do what I say, all it does is just makes you look like a fool. Christ is worth more than that. Amen? So Christ, seeing the greed of the man, he uses it as a springboard. So our second point this morning is, trying to construct containers makes you a fool. Verse 15. Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist an abundance of possession. We see him give caution to the crowd. He gives the warning up front to everyone here and everybody that is listening this morning. Greed is dangerous. Greed shows up in all kinds of places, and greed leaves one's life defenseless for eternity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10 reads, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Can we all agree this morning that greed is not a good thing? I think we can all say that. And this is the bottom line up front that Christ gives. And we have to watch out for it because it's all around us. It shows up in our finances as we don't always have the money that we want. It shows up in our households because sometimes we don't have all the stuff that we want. It can show up in our hobbies. Greed, when it comes to accumulating money and things, it knows no boundaries. It shows up everywhere once you give greed a place. And it's dangerous everywhere that it shows up. And if all you want to do is get rich by any means necessary, it will lead you away from Jesus Christ. It will lead you away from faith. And you will suffer for it. See, greed is something that we all need to be cautious about. So he gives this caution to the crowd, but he also gives commentary to the crowd. And he does so with this parable, verse 16. And he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, ha-ha, this is what I'll do. I'll tear my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. I do love it when Scripture can be really self-explanatory. rich man saw all that he had, and he wanted more because he had a goal of living a life that was self-indulgent, that was for himself. And so he decided, I'm going to build bigger barns, bigger containers, bigger places and warehouses in order to hold all my stuff that I've purchased and that I've acquired. And my goal is that all I have to do is I can just live a life of pleasure. I can live a life of indulgence. I can live a life of ease and comfort. I can live a life gratifying and meeting and doing all that I want. See, there was a church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, the church of Laodicea. Christ is writing to the churches, and he is letting them know, you know what? There are some things that you have right, but there are some things that you have wrong. And this particular church thought that they were rich, that they were wealthy, and that because of their prosperity, they needed nothing. And Jesus says, no, you need to come to me. You need to buy from me. You need to seek after me. You need to follow me. You need to worship me more. There is more that I have to offer than your prosperity that you think makes you well off. See, and this is the story of our time. Make as much money as you can get. Hustle enough. Put as much in the bank as you possibly can. Create enough passive income to where I don't have to lift a finger anymore. That I can buy the biggest house I can get. I can get that new Cybertruck. Now, some of you say, well, that thing is ugly. I don't want anything else like that. I'm like, okay, all right. Maybe you want a Hayabusa. I don't know. It's a really fast motorcycle. I'm sharing a little bit of my heart right now. Guilty as charged. But to be TikTok famous, to be a streamer that just has all this money coming in, to degrade yourself so you can get as many fans as possible, to do whatever I have to do in order to get what I want so I can just take life easy. That's our culture. And the commentary that Christ gives to the crowd was not just about the crowd, but it was at the culture at that time. And if he was right about the culture then, how much more is the same true today? Life, our ultimate goal is not just to live in comfort. And the reason that Jesus gives here is because, verse 20, because there's a crisis of control. God says to him, you fool, this very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourselves? God says, your plan of indulgent living is over. You thought that you had all this time in the world to live for yourself. You thought that you could store all this up so that only you could be concerned about was you. Ignore me. You know what? Your life is demanded right here and right now. It's coming to an end. All the hours that you've labored and toiled for your house, all the hours that you have sacrificed to build up all your stuff, guess what? You're not even going to get to enjoy it. It's going to be given to somebody else. It will be inherited. Man, because God's in control of our lives, not us. We can spend all that time in our lives saving up money, accumulating the toys, building bigger houses that spread our fame and our fortune. You can spend all that on yourself, but the reality is that you're going to leave all of it to somebody else. Well, I'll say you'll leave most of it to somebody else. Because if the government has decided that you've made too much money, they're going to take a good portion of it. But you're not going to be able to take any of it with you. Solomon warning his son in Proverbs 23, 4 to 5, don't wear yourself out to get rich. Don't trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. The reality is that we can't guarantee wealth. We just can't do it. I don't know about you, but it seems like there have been times in my life where I felt like, man, I can get my hands around some chunk of change, which I can live in relative comfort for at least a short amount of time. You know what happens? Bills, repairs, they go flying away. Wealth is impermanent, and as you try to grasp it tighter, the quicker it goes away. And not only that, but the caution that we are given in the book of James is that your life is but a vapor. You're here for a moment, and then you are gone. See, every single one of us, we start whenever we burn a candle. We have this long candlestick, and we expect that candle to burn all the way down until that candle gets blown out. And then it doesn't burn anymore. Our lives are temporary. Our lives are momentary. And God gives the commentary that if you live this way, if you live in order to please yourself, that you disregard the things of God, he says, you're a fool. You've wasted your life. So if you try to build containers, God calls you a fool. And lastly this morning, we see the solution. Turning from capital to Christ, you are no fool. Verse 21. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. The point the parable is making is not telling us that planning for the future is unwise. We know many of us have financial plans for when we get older. Okay, that's a wise thing to do. But the problem with the man in the crowd and the problem that the rich man had in the parable is that they wanted a future of possessions instead a future of possessing God. They wanted the things more than they wanted God. They wanted to build up their wealth more than build up their relationship with God to secure their eternal future. They're like Scrooge McDuck. Some of you know Huey, Dewey, and Louie from the Disney characters. Their Uncle Scrooge is the picture of this man. Honestly, in the parable, where he wanted to retain and hold on to every cent that he made. And so much so that he built this giant building so he could swim around in his money. You know what? I know some of us will never do that. But some of us pretend to do that with the things that we pursue. See, Scripture tells us, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. Why store up for yourselves things here? You brought nothing into the world and none of it will go with you. That fancy car that you bought won't go with you. That money that you saved in that IRA won't go with you. Whatever you think that you've done in order to guarantee a self-indulgent lifestyle, you're aiming at the wrong thing. What you ought to be doing is building up wealth in the Lord. You ought to be preparing for the future. You ought not be storing up here on earth where moth and rust corrupts, where thieves break in and steal, but you should be storing up treasures in heaven where those things do not corrupt, where thieves can't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Is your treasure Jesus Christ? For some of you here this morning, it is. Amen to that. You know him. You've placed your trust in him as Lord and Savior. My question then for you is, are you living for him today? Are you holding on too much to that wealth? Are you holding on too much because you want more? Are you trying to build your life instead of build your life around Christ? Follow him. Work for his kingdom. Some of you this morning, you don't know Christ. We got to start there. You love the things that this world has to provide. And greed is not going to get you eternal life. And the only solution is being rich toward the Lord by possessing Christ as your Savior. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17, place your hope not in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything. See, the fascinating thing about this parable, and this is what I love, this brother wouldn't share. He had no legal and social obligation to. But we're told in the book of Ephesians that Jesus Christ is going to inherit the kingdom. God's going to give it to him because he conquered death. He rose again from the dead. He's going to reign. He is going to rule. And so he receives an inheritance, and the church ends up being part of his inheritance. And what he does is that he guarantees the Holy Spirit that if you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit becomes a deposit, your guarantee of salvation, but your guarantee of a future inheritance, eternal life, reward. And Jesus, this is what he does. He says, oh, you're adopted into the family. Great. I'm going to share my inheritance with you. So not only is he a greater Savior, what we ought to be living for instead of wealth and greed, but you know what? He's the greater brother. He's the greater friend. He is the greater rich man. I want to know that rich man. I don't care about wealth here on this earth. Which are you going to choose? Are you going to choose to live for capital, or are you going to live for Christ? I would challenge you. Make Christ your Savior. Live for him. Father, I do thank you very much that we've been able to take a brief look into your word here today. I pray that as we continue our afternoon, I know that there's food waiting. I know that we're going to be ministering to our stomachs here to this afternoon. But Lord, the greatest need that we have is not possessions, is not securing our finances. The greatest thing that we need is securing our eternal future. My prayer is that if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would place their trust in you, that they would run to you for forgiveness, that they would run to you trusting that Jesus died for them, and then in doing so that if they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and they believe in their heart that God is raised from the dead, they will be saved, and they will have that certainty of salvation. This is what I pray in Christ's name. Amen.